Whew. All right. Father, thank you for this time, for the grace that you've shown to for us to be here and to be placed in history as we've been placed. Each piece of history is put together, and it's all for your glory. And we particularly enjoy looking at this particular period of history when a real significant and important change took place within your church that redounds even to our present day. And we are very thankful for it. Help us to understand and appreciate these things. And in so doing, bring glory to your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Luther had every intention of becoming a lawyer until one day in 1505, something changed that. What was it?
A lightning strike.
And then what happened?
Fell down on the ground.
Made a vow, right?
Said he'd become a monk. Luther's spiritual guide was Johannes von Staupitz, Vicar General of the Augustinian Friars in Saxony. What other role did Staupitz play in Luther's life?
He was
his confessor, the guy that he would confess to. And he was also the one who tried to lead Luther to trust in God's free, undeserved mercy. It was sort of the one of many things in Luther's life where he was being pushed toward, away from his being consumed with his own sinfulness and trusting God. What New Testament passage was Luther pondering in 1515 that suddenly helped him realize that a sinner's right standing before God comes from a righteousness imputed to him by God? Give at least the book and chapter, bonus for giving verse number and or paraphrasing the content of the passage.
Romans 1.
Anybody want to try to nail the verse? Or even quote? You can even quote part of it. No? No takers? Paul's letter to the Romans. 1:17. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous, or in some translation, the just, will live by faith. And when I do a Roman series, which I have done a few, we focus on this verse as the theme of the book. And that was the verse that brought Luther to, you know, suddenly have an aha moment and begin to understand how things fit together and how the gospel worked. What role did Prince Frederick the Wise of Saxony play in Luther's later conflict with the Pope? Remember, he was the guy who was the local ruler that set up the university where Luther was teaching. Anybody remember? Basically, Luther's prince in Wittenberg. Frederick the Wise of Saxony. Nobody? He backed Luther and provided for his protection. And we'll see more of that on that today. I just alluded to it last week. What early companion of Luther at Wittenberg ended up becoming his sidekick and later had a major influence on the Lutheran Church's theology?
Melanchthon,
that's right. All right. So we're continuing with Luther. And although the primary focus is Luther, we will take some asides to explore issues that were at work in Luther's life and theology and that were being debated at the time. So today we look at the very core center famous moment, October 31st, 1517, when Luther is thought about as dramatically nailing the theses to the castle church in Wittenberg. And we're going to kind of unpack this a little bit. There's a little more going on than just that. I mean, that's, in a very simplistic way, a true understanding of what happened there. So let's back up a little bit. In April 1517, Luther decided to declare open war on scholastic theology. Remember, he had come to the monastery and learned what they were teaching in all the monasteries, which was the scholastics. You know, Aquinas and some of the other guys, the guy wrote the book called, Peter Lombard, Sentences and so forth. He was thought the same thing everybody else was. The scholastics basically dominated Catholic theology at that point, and in many ways they still dominate it today. It's a continuing influence, though with more changes over time. And at some point, Luther recognized that the scholastics had done a great disservice to the church. He began to study the scriptures and understand that what the scholastics taught and their focus on Aristotle were taking the church and its theology off the rails. And so he wrote a series of 97 theses, not to be confused with the famous 95 theses. And this is in April as opposed to October. So this precedes the 95. 97 theses entitled Disputation Against Scholastic Theology attack the Neo-Pelagian theology of the later, especially later, scholastic scholars, and called for a return to the theology of Augustine. Augustine was, again, using our terms, Calvinism, Arminianism, Augustine was strongly Calvinistic, not completely, but for the most part, and particularly for that period of time, and particularly as you look over the span of history that we're looking over, Augustine was definitely an anchor point for this total sovereignty of God and salvation, if you want to think of it that way, instead of just calling it Calvinism. I'm just using our modern theological terms. Augustine did battle with Pelagius, who held to the idea that you didn't need God's grace to get in a good relationship with God. You just need to use your free will and your good works, and you could earn your own right standing in God's eyes. That's full-on Pelagian. Arminians today, most of them, almost none of them, go that far. It's more what they call semi-Pelagian. It's that they're big on free will and big on us doing our part, but they believe God has to do his part, and we do our part, and that's sort of the semi-Pelagian view. Not unlike the view that was held at this time. And they refer to it as Neo-Pelagian. Neo just meaning new. I was disappointed in not being able to find a whole lot written on the term Neo-Pelagian. I assume it has something to do with semi-Pelagian, but it certainly had to do with the scholastics kind of moving more away from Augustine's theology and kind of moving more toward the heretic of Augustine's day, which is Pelagius. And Luther's saying, you know, we get off track here, folks. And so these 97 theses were trying to call the church back to a more Augustinian thinking. And again, the church viewed Augustine as a great hero and father of the faith and hero of the church. So it's not like Augustine was somebody the church looked down on. They had gotten away from some of the more valuable teachings of Augustine. That's what Luther was calling them back to. To Luther's disappointment, the 97 theses awakened no public interest and sank without a trace. Kind of like you put a post out there on Facebook and not even one person gave it a like. You know, it's just like, it just sort of fizzled. Like, ooh, big yawn. Hey, he's out there shouting, I want to argue about this. Anybody? Hello? However, when he resolved 5 months later in his 95 theses to protest against the sale of indulgences, the response was amazingly different. So his first one was, hey, let's get back to Augustinian thinking. And then his second batch, the 95, which were posted in October, they were addressing the subject of indulgences. And they got a totally different response. So this is kind of the title page here, in a sense. We're gonna walk through how all this happened. So first of all, what is an indulgence? We've talked about indulgences a little bit in class. An indulgence was a certificate of pardon issued by the Pope by which the merits of the saints in heaven were transferred to a sinner releasing him from the temporal penalties of sin. Totally unbiblical theology, totally unbiblical. But nevertheless, the Catholic thinking was, and is today, that there are some people in the history of the church who were such wonderful people, who had so much merit in the eyes of God, they really have more merit than they need. They had enough merit to get themselves right into heaven, and it was just this leftover bucket of merit that they didn't even bother using because they didn't need it. And so the Catholic theology says that all of that extra merit is somehow, you know, stored in some big tank in heaven or something. No, they don't have tanks, but, you know, just somehow all that merit is available. And guess who gets to give it out? The Pope. For a price. So you buy an indulgence from the Pope, and in return for your payment for your indulgence, he will take some of that merit from these wonderful saints who didn't need it and ladle it out, you know, and give you some merit so that now you can cover your sins. Totally contrary to the gospel. Total fiction. And, you know, who and how do they keep up with all that? I mean, there's so many questions you could raise. But this is what happens when people over time begin to develop traditions and start getting involved in, you know, Aristotelian theology and you know, the church has been drifting slowly. This didn't happen overnight. But it came to this point where this was the teaching of the time. The Pope could even extend these pardons to souls, and I say supposedly, in purgatory, because there's no such place as purgatory either, biblically. Another doctrine that had developed over time. Ironically, who was the first one to conceive of the idea of purgatory, though he did not press it much? Anybody remember?
Augustine?
Yeah, it was Augustine. It was sort of a brain blip of Augustine, like, no, I wonder if there's a place for people who, they're not good enough to get to heaven, but they're not bad enough to go to hell, which seems totally inconsistent with the sort of Calvinistic view that Augustine preached. I don't know how these things go together. Sometimes as you look at historical figures, you say, how do they hold this and this at the same time? But then you meet people in everyday life and you ask that same question. And sometimes you even look at yourself and you can ask that same question, like, I hold this over here, but then I hold this. This actually doesn't fit, does it? So, you know, we have to give them the same benefit of the doubt and show the same charitable attitude toward them that we would want people to show toward us. I don't believe in stomping on people in history just because they're no longer here to defend themselves. Nevertheless, so Augustine came up with this idea. It was Gregory the Great who I've, you know, made my dividing line of the Middle Ages right at Gregory the Great. He was the one that made Augustine's sort of theory of purgatory official church doctrine. And so now the church had this doctrine that for some people, in fact, maybe most people, are not really quite bad enough to go to hell. The real bad people to go to hell and the real, really super good saints go to heaven and have some leftover merit for the Pope to give out. But all the rest of us, sorry folks, end up in this place called purgatory where God has to sit and punish you for some number of years depending on how bad you were. And then when you finally get done being punished for the sins that, you know, you didn't get made up for by buying indulgences or doing penance or something like that, then God lets you into heaven. And so everybody knows, you know, that we're all sinners. And a lot of people have relatives that they love who die. And they're imagining their relatives being in purgatory screaming and being punished for their sins, and they so wish to have them delivered out of there so they can go to heaven. We have gone so far from the gospel with this kind of thinking, but this is the thinking. This is how they think about it, and it's still Catholic teaching today. In 1515, Pope Leo X authorized the sale of a special set of indulgences in Germany, which is where Luther was. The purpose was to bring in cash to finance the building of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. So Pope Leo had a building project going on, and he needed some money. So he wanted to go ahead and start selling indulgences, and he figured the Germans probably could cough up some money to help out with this little project that he was doing in Rome. And the papal agent selling the indulgences was a Dominican friar named Johann Tetzel. That's a name a lot of people have heard of. He's kind of a historical bad guy, kind of the anti-Luther for a while there, although there are others. And by the way, St. Peter's Basilica, they did finish it on the backs of poor people thinking they were buying, you know, delivery from their sin, or maybe buying freedom of their dead relatives to be taken out of purgatory. And you can go over to Rome today and look at it. It's a very elaborate building, very ornate, so forth. So it's still standing. Tetzel's indulgence preaching was an overpowering act of emotional manipulation. This was your original snake oil salesman, you know. He was good at, you know, putting the fear in people and stirring people up. He was an unethical salesman, basically. Tetzel promised his hearers that as soon as they bought one of his indulgences on behalf of a dead relative, God would instantly set the relative's poor, suffering soul free from purgatory and admit it into the bliss of heaven. So you get people going, oh man, Grandma, you know, I loved Grandma. And I hate to think she's still suffering in purgatory. And so they would go up and pay a certain amount of money, and then they'd go home and just with a good feeling that Grandma was no longer suffering in purgatory. She was now in the bliss of heaven. Tetzel used a little rhyme. You know how we use jingles sometimes in our ads? Yeah, they did that back then. As soon as the coin in the money box rings, the soul from purgatory springs. It probably rhymed in Latin too, but they made a nice English rhyme out of it. If a person bought an indulgence for himself, so you could buy it for somebody else, like a relative who died, or you could buy one for yourself, Tetzel claimed it would automatically wash away the foulest of sin. It didn't matter how bad a sin you committed. In fact, the example he used, probably the worst sin that a Catholic could imagine, even if a sinner had raped the Virgin Mary, they could be forgiven. And like, it's that power. Yes, these things are powerful indulgences. They can forgive any sin. And of course, you can imagine how this could be abused. You know, somebody thinks, hey, I got a sin I've been wanting to commit for a while. I'm going to go ahead and buy an indulgence, you know, my fire insurance here, and get covered and go commit the sin, and I'm good to go. Pathetic. Pathetic. Tetzel's publicity campaign was crude, tasteless, vulgar, sensational, and contrary even to the official theology of indulgences. He went beyond what the official Catholic teaching was at the time. It's bad enough what the Catholics believe, but he even went beyond that. Because the Catholic teaching on indulgences was that in order for the indulgence to be effective, it had to be accompanied by repentance. So you couldn't just do what I just talked about and say, hey, I'm going to go commit this sin. I'm going to go and buy my fire insurance. You had to be repentant of your sin, and then the payment that you gave would work. But if you weren't repentant, it even though you gave the money, it didn't work. By April 1517, Tetzel was preaching and selling indulgences in the area around Wittenberg. Luther's anxiety about the indulgences was not purely academic. I mean, he had an academic problem with it for sure. But Luther by now had accumulated many pastoral responsibilities in the church. In 1512, Staupitz had put Luther in charge of the studies of all new friars at the Augustinian convent in Wittenberg. In 1514, Luther had been appointed pastor of Wittenberg's Paris Castle Church, they called it, where he preached every Sunday. And around the same time, 11 convents were placed under his supervision, which brought legal and financial as well as spiritual burdens. So Luther was a very pastoral person. He was involved with people, and he loved people, and he ministered. And so something that comes along like these indulgences that began to have an impact on people really tugs at Luther in more than just an academic way. Luther was no ivory tower intellectual obsessed with his own private ideas. That was not who Luther was.
As Wittenberg's parish priest, he was deeply horrified that people in his own congregation were buying Tetzel's indulgences, thinking that salvation could be purchased for cash without showing any sign of repentance for their sins. And Luther, this just broke his heart. He's like, people, don't do this. Frederick the Wise, the prince of Luther that eventually offered him protection and the one who had established the university and all that, had banned Tetzel from his own lands. He wanted no part of what Tetzel was up to. But people were crossing the river into the territory of Frederick's brother, Duke John, where Tetzel was actively preaching. So even though they didn't let him in town, people go on the road just to go see Tetzel, say, hey, they're selling indulgence down here across the river. Let's go get some. So despite the lack of interest shown in the 97 theses that he had posted in April, Luther arranged another academic disputation, this time on the topic of indulgences. So he tried that one back in April. Nobody responded. Oh, well. He was fed up with the indulgences. So he got 95 theses against indulgences and nailed that to the door. Say, I want to debate somebody on this. Luther wrote his 95 theses concerning indulgences on October 31st, 1517, and announced that he was going to debate the subject in public at Wittenberg University on the following day. This was the occasion when Luther nailed up the 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg's castle church, the one that's so famous. Not a dramatic gesture, but the normal way of posting a public announcement. It's kind of like a bulletin board or something at a university. I don't know if you still have those anymore, but when we used to go to university, it was like a bulletin board where you could post some things up there, you know. I don't know, selling a washer and dryer or whatever. But they would post a debate up there. I hereby declare I'm going to be debating anybody who wants to debate the topic on indulgences tomorrow, such and such time, such and such a location, whatever. The 95 Theses offered penetrating criticism of the practice of indulgences, colored with a display of humanist learning, and lit up by a bright Erasmus-like vision of Christianity as a religion of inward heart spirituality which bears fruit in a life of love. And we look at Erasmus and we look at his thinking, the kind of the humanist thinking of Erasmus. And this was something that was very big to Erasmus. A religion of inward heart spirituality, not some outward pay some money and get your sin wiped out, but one that serves God from the heart with a heart of love, which is good. I mean, that's so. And Luther was on board with that, and that's how he came at this subject. To his astonishment, Luther found that he had loosed a storm of controversy that would grow steadily more furious and rip apart the very fabric of Western Europe. So this is like, you know, if the other one was a Facebook post, it didn't even get a single like. This is like a YouTube video that has like 100 million viewers. It's like it went viral, we might say. two different postings, but two totally different reactions. Luther had no wish to stir up public quarrel when he announced his disputation. I mean, he wanted to argue that issue, but he wasn't trying to break away from the church or attack the Pope or any of that. It was just something he just felt like, you know, people should know this. This is what real Catholicism is. And he wanted to call the church back. He was not even criticizing the official theology of indulgences yet, but Tetzel's grim perversion of it. So he wasn't even attacking the indulgences per se. It's just he didn't like what Tetzel was doing with it, the total distortion. Even so, within months, the whole of Germany was in an uproar. Humanist translated the 95 theses from Luther's Latin, which is how they would post these. They would post them in Latin. It was sort of an academic thing. You know, academics read Latin. The common man didn't read Latin. And they could have walked by and read it, and they wouldn't know what they were even looking at. But the academians who Luther was targeting, who wanted to support what Tetzel was doing, could read that and realize what he wanted to debate on. Well, these humanists said, we need to get the word out. Let's translate it into German so everybody can understand it. And then they printed. Now, see, by now we have the printing press. You see, this is where the printing press becomes so important. They printed and distributed thousands of copies of his theses throughout Germany without Luther's approval. It's like they went up to the bulletin board, you know, and went to the copy machine, so to speak, and ran a bunch of copies and then, you know, stuck it back out there and said, hey, y'all, see what this guy put, Luther put in the, put on the bulletin board. He's going to have a debate. And it had all Luther's reasoning about how contrary to God the indulgences were. And people were like, what? This is terrible. Luther found himself under attack from bishops, universities, monks, especially Dominicans who rallied to Tetzel's support. Remember, Tetzel was a Dominican monk who had these different divisions within the priesthood we've talked about. Luther was Augustinian. And all the upholders of scholastic theology, that was a big machine. This is the establishment Roman Christianity of the day. And he just poked the bear here, as we say. Luther poked the bear. He had more help than he had asked for. He wasn't the one that went around distributing his copies, you know, but that's what happened. Luther's assault on indulgences, however, won widespread support among three crucial groups. So it wasn't everybody against it. Some people were mad and angry and against him, the ones I just listed. But there were three groups that rallied to his support. So now we have kind of a taking of sides going on here. One of the crucial groups was humanists like Erasmus, who despised indulgences as a corruption of the spiritual religion of the New Testament. Now, Erasmus never gave total support to Luther. I mean, he's the almost reformer, you know, we talked about, the guy who laid the egg that Luther hatched or whatever. But in these early days of the Reformation, he sympathized strongly with much of that Luther was saying. On indulgences, Erasmus said, "I do not condemn them, but I think it is nonsense to suppose that a person can buy his way to heaven. What a filthy trade this is, designed to fill up money boxes rather than enrich people's spirituality."
That sounds like he's condemning them.
Yeah, he is, but not quite. You know, it's again, inconsistencies. If he were consistent, he certainly was condemning them. He just felt like Tetzel took it too far or something like that. Another crucial group that supported Luther and rallied to his side, German nationalists, especially German knights like Ulrich von Hutten, who saw indulgences as one of the papacy's instruments of draining away German cash to Rome. So there's kind of a political, financial side. Never mind the theology. Let's just be honest here. This is a way for the Italians to suck money out of Germany and make the Pope rich while we're all going poor over here. And they didn't like that. They felt like it was an assault on their German nationalism. And then many ordinary German Christians who longed for the church to be purified from its abuses and who needed only a leader to give a voice to their grievances and aspirations. A lot of folks in the aisle, you know, maybe this is almost like, you know, in political terms today we talk about the silent minority or silent minority. No, I'm going to get it right. Silent majority. People who were angry about what they see going on around them, but they don't dare voice it because they don't feel like they could stand to be the point person. But they're just waiting for somebody to stand up and say something about this. Look what's going on out here. You know, I feel myself that way quite a bit in our day for different reasons. I'm sure you've all experienced that somehow in your life. You look around, is somebody going to stand up and be a lightning rod for this thing? I'll gladly join their side. The Dominicans and Archbishop Albert of Mainz, who was profiting handsomely from the sale of indulgences, lodged official charges against Luther in Rome. Pope Leo, however, did not take the controversy very seriously. It was all a tempest in a teacup, Leo felt. Just one more quarrel between the Dominicans and the Augustinians. You know, those guys are always fighting about the little fine points. No biggie. So he didn't really take it seriously yet at this point. Still, Leo instructed the head of Luther's Augustinian order, Gabriele della Volta, to end the dispute. So della Volta summoned Luther to appear before the governing body of the Augustinians, which met at Heidelberg, which is in southwest Germany, in April of 1518. So the Pope wasn't really wound up about it, but he said, you know, all right, good. Would you go take care of this? Have a governing body meet together and hash this thing out. Let's just get this thing ironed out. We don't need this kind of stuff going on. Here at this gathering, Luther presented his Heidelberg Disputation, 40 theses in which he defended Augustine's doctrines of sin and grace and attacked the way that the schoolmen had subjected Christian theology to Aristotle's philosophy. Now he's kind of back to attacking scholasticism here. The Heidelberg Disputation also set out Luther's important contrast between, and I use these terms, though, hesitantly, because I have terms I think would do better in our language, but the contrast between a theology of glory and a theology of the cross. And you look at that going, what does that mean? By theology of glory, Luther meant a theology that glorifies human achievement, whether intellectual achievement of human philosophy in seeking to understand God, or the moral achievement of human goodness in seeking to earn its own salvation. So that's not the first thing that came in my head when I saw theology of glory. I'm thinking theology of glory of God. What's wrong with that? But it's talking about the theology of the glory of man. I would use the term man-centered theology. I think that's a term we would use today to communicate this idea. Versus the theology of the cross, by which Luther meant God's rejection of human achievement, a rejection revealed in the cross of Jesus Christ. The true knowledge of God, true salvation, are not found in the strivings of human philosophy or ethics, but only in Christ crucified, which obviously a very biblical concept for Corinthians. And I would call this man-centered theology. So Luther was drawing a contrast, again, using terms I think we would use, between man-centered theology versus God-centered theology. And really, if you think about it, that's the core of the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism as we debate it today, right? It all comes down to kind of the same thing, just different branches on the same tree. The sinner must die to his own achievements, Luther said, and despair of his own intellectual and moral ability to find God if he's ever to receive the grace of Christ. Well, no one would know this like Luther, right? We already saw what Luther went through. That's why we took time to show how Luther's personal theology developed, how he came from being a monk who was scared to death and hated God because he couldn't please him and he knew he was going to hell, to someone who found great relief flood into his soul when he recognized that God had already provided. And that, of course, he couldn't provide. He understood the gospel. This is what Luther's doing here. He's explaining the gospel, trying to pull the church back to the gospel from which it has drifted significantly. Luther's performance at the disputation won over two young friars, Martin Bucer and Johannes Brentz, who were soon to become the leading Protestant reformers in Strasbourg and Swabia. So we'll probably be seeing them down the road a ways, just noting that they were present. So Luther's already, it's kind of like a, you know, a pebble in the water, the ripples go out, you know, or dropping a match, and, you know, as the fire begins to spread. Many analogies we could draw there. Luther as yet had no thought of breaking with the papacy. That was not where he was at this point. It's not what you might think. You know, Luther get up and say, yeah, I'm against the Catholic Church, I'm leaving, and we're going to start the Lutheran Church. That's not how it went. This evolved. And at this point, he's not ready to break from the papacy. He's not ready to break from the church. He's a faithful son of the church. He just thinks there just needs to be a little reform. And that's been going on throughout the history of the church. We've seen many movements in the church to reform the church, even amongst what's going on with the popes, the debauchery of the popes. And come on, we got to get back to what the original things here. That's just all Luther saw himself doing. Nevertheless, with the benefit of hindsight, we can see that Luther's theology was becoming slowly and gradually more what we would call Protestant. In a popular pamphlet written to explain the 95 Theses, Luther cast doubt on the divine right of the Pope to be head of the church. Oh boy, now he's really starting to poke the bear. In the days of Pope Gregory the Great, Luther said, the Church of Rome was not superior to the Eastern Church. Now, at this point, the Western Church is going to say they are superior to the Eastern Church because there's been that division that happened in 1000, and I even forget the date. But in the days of Gregory, which is around 600 to 700, that period, they were all one church. And nobody viewed Rome as being superior. That was a later development. And so Luther's going back and studying history, and he's studying scripture, and he's going, wait a minute, folks. Where did we get this idea that the Pope was some head of the church, and the Western church is superior to the Eastern church? And you'll remember one of the forerunners of the Reformation we covered, John Wycliffe, he's one of the ones who argued often pointing to the Eastern church. Because the West would say, well, we're the original and ancient church. And they say, wait a minute, what about the East? They were around back then too. I mean, we split from them, but so that's what Luther's starting to run along some of those same tracks that some of his forerunners had run along. And doesn't even realize it yet. He's going to put it together later. He was soon criticizing even the official theology of indulgences. Remember, at first he just criticized what Tetzel did with it. Now he's criticizing the official theology altogether. And denying that the Pope had any power to release souls from purgatory. He also started teaching that excommunication from the Catholic Church did not affect the soul's eternal salvation. No earthly power could separate a true believer from Christ's love. So if a sentence of excommunication was unjust, it severed the soul only from the outward visible church of the papacy, but not from the spiritual church of the elect. And if the excommunication was deserved, since personal repentance before God could save the excommunicated person, even if the Catholic Church never received him back. So now he's even going to the point, let the church excommunicate me. That's not going to affect me. In August, Pope Leo summoned Luther to appear in Rome within 60 days to answer for his errors. He also ordered Luther's prince, Frederick the Wise of Saxony, to hand Luther over to the papal legate known as Cardinal Cajetan, a distinguished Italian theologian and disciple of Thomas Aquinas. So now Leo's starting to get a little bit annoyed, and he's asking Frederick to hand Luther over. Frederick, however, took Luther's side. He said, I'm not sending my guy out there to get crucified, you know, not literally, but you know. He took Luther's side and arranged a peaceful meeting between Luther and Cajetan at Augsburg, where there would be less hostility and less danger to Luther. Cajetan was not an extremist or a diehard defender of the old order. Cajetan agreed with some of Luther's criticisms and indulgences and referred to points of disagreement as errors rather than heresy. So he was against what Luther was doing, kind of straightening him out, but he didn't view him as like a total heretic. And the cardinal steadily pressed Luther on the absolute authority of the papacy to interpret scripture, ordered the German to withdraw his errors, and threatened to excommunicate him. So he did get to a point where he was saying, you know, if you're not going to see the error of your ways, I am going to have to excommunicate you. Luther refused to submit, and Cajetan's arguments forced the Wittenberg professor for the first time to deny the infallibility of the Pope. Up till now, he hadn't done that, but now he's gradually evolving. He's beginning to see, wait a minute, if this domino falls, and this domino falls, and this domino falls, and it's starting to come together. Because it all hangs or falls together. That's just the way the theology works. It was becoming increasingly clear to Luther that he must either abandon all his convictions and submit unconditionally to the papacy's claim to absolute authority in spiritual matters, or stand by his views at the price of accusing the papacy of being itself being in error. At this stage, Luther still accepted the papacy was the visible head of the church, but maintained the Pope was subject to correction by Scripture and an ecumenical council of the whole church. So he's saying, I still believe the Pope's the head of the church, but he can be wrong, and he needs to be able to be corrected by Scripture or by an ecumenical council, either one. Of course, Cajetan was not impressed with those views, and he says, you know, withdraw your errors and don't come into my presence. So Luther felt he had to flee. He saw things were starting to heat up, so he got out of Dodge. Political events gave Luther a respite from the next few months. The Holy Roman Empire, Maximilian I, was dying, and there were a couple of kings who were offering themselves to be the new German prince. So everybody kind of got distracted with the, you know, there's an election going on here. Not really an election, but you know what I'm saying. So they're vying who's going to be the next ruler, and they don't have time to mess with little small fries out there with Luther. Pope Leo did not want either of them elected because a German emperor who controlled France or Spain would be a serious threat to the independence of the papacy in Italy. So he had some political interests. His candidate was Frederick the Wise, Luther's guy, Luther's prince. So he didn't want to get Frederick upset at this point. And so therefore, he had to kind of take a hands-off approach on Luther for the time being. And it was during this period that Luther continued publicly exhorting people to follow the church, but privately, he thought more and more disturbed him that the Pope might actually be the Antichrist. Yeah, he's starting to have some real second thoughts here. You see how he's migrating in his theology. Luther was convinced that the teaching of it, Luther was convinced that what he was teaching was the truth of Scripture. If the Pope was hostile to Scripture, then perhaps the Antichrist had already come. Perhaps he was the Pope. And that's, of course, not the first time that someone has thought that, or the last. And, you know, we list here Waldensians, Cathars, Lollards, and others have taken a similar view, calling the Pope an Antichrist. And then Luther and his colleagues were then called up to take part in a debate at Leipzig, that's in Germany, with Johann Eck. Johann Eck was a sharp cookie. Eck was professor of theology at the university and a learned scholastic, one of the great debaters of the day, and an arrogant bully who looked more like a butcher than a theologian. Eck challenged Karlstadt, who held a more senior position than Luther, to defend these doctrines, because Luther and all his buddies were starting to hold these things, so he goes ahead and calls out the senior guy. And the proceedings open with a dispute between Karlstadt and Eck about Augustine's doctrine of sin and grace. Well, it turns out that Karlstadt was a boring bumbler in debate. Some people are just not made to debate. They just don't have it. And apparently Karlstadt was one of those. And Eck was a good debater, and he was making Karlstadt look bad. So Luther steps in. He said, we can't have this. He took up the subject of the papacy, setting out to prove that neither Scripture nor the early church fathers supported the absolute supremacy of the papacy. A distinguished humanist Latin scholar who chaired the disputation has left us a vivid portrait of Luther, which captures the essence of the man with remarkable accuracy. This is how I describe Luther. Luther is of medium size, his body thin, so worn out by burdens of responsibility and study, you can almost count all his bones. He's full of maturity of his powers, his voice is clear and beautiful, his learning and knowledge of Scripture so extraordinary that he can quote anything perfectly from memory. He understands Greek and Hebrew well enough to give his own judgment on what the words and phrases mean. When he speaks, he has a rich store of subjects at his command. And he goes on, I won't read the whole thing to you because I've run into a challenge on time here. I think I got started a little bit late here this morning. But Luther is quite a charismatic figure. He's a good debater. He's able to carry himself well, and he carries the day. So as the argument swung back and forth, Eck cleverly cornered Luther into admitting that his views were similar to those of John Huss, whom the Council of Constance had burnt for heresy. Now he's in trouble. He said, wait a minute, aren't you teaching the same thing John Huss taught, and didn't we burn that guy at the stake? I think you're next. And that was the inevitable conclusion. So this forced Luther to acknowledge even councils were fallible because a council had condemned Huss and Huss had been right. See how he's evolving even more? So Luther now appeals to Scripture as the sole infallible authority. And this position becomes known by the Latin tag sola scriptura. That's one of the five cries of the Reformation, which we'll begin unfolding as we go. All right, apologize for not good time management here this morning. Can we run just a few minutes late here? Paul, are we okay? We can't take real long.
We got 10 minutes.
Okay, all right. Sorry, I usually try to be like having discussion 10 minutes ago. I give you guys some time. We'll just make it 5 to give everybody time to get down the hall. Okay. Here's some discussion suggestions. Luther posted his 97 theses and they fell flat in terms of public response. 6 months later, he posted 95 theses and they went viral. Looking back in hindsight, what do you suppose it was that caused a vastly different response between these two postings? Can you describe to us a time when you experienced something like this? Another possible question. Luther's passion in debating indulgences were primarily driven not from a mere academic concern, but from a loving concern of a pastoral heart. Remember, we talked about that. While pastoral concern appears to be a more noble motivation, is there anything wrong with a mere academic concern about a theological issue? Luther's understanding of Reformed theology and his eventual break from Rome evolved slowly over time. Have you experienced a similar development in your theological thinking over time? Tell us what that looked like. And one last suggestion. Much of Luther's theological development was honed in debate with sharp opponents like Johann Eck, a sort of iron sharpens iron kind of experience. Can you describe to us a time in your life when your theological thinking was shaped through a process of theological discussion and debate with those who held an opposing view? So those are the proposed questions. Probably have time to tackle one of them. Anybody want to grab on one of those? Pick a topic, any topic. None? Nobody? Anybody?
I don't know if it's I just have a comment on Luther in general in his 95 thesis. If you read that, you kind of come away thinking, man, he was really a Catholic.
He was.
Because, you know, as he's starting to, you know, like the poke the bear kind of thought statement, as he was starting to do that, you could see how far he'd come, but at the same time, how far there was to go.
Yes, yes.
There was, so I found that interesting.
That's something we're going to see more and more as we move into the Reformation. We're going to get to the what's commonly called the Radical Reformation. So the Reformers stepped away from Catholicism by a wide, long step, a much-needed step, but they didn't step far enough. They still had some trappings that they retained from Catholicism. And other people who were taking that step and being brought along with them said, why do we just take one step? We have another step and another step and another, and, you know, and then the Reformers go, no, you're going too far. You know, and then now you've got Christians being persecuted by the Reformers. So you start off with Luther saying, you know, he's shaking in his boots, here I stand, I can do no other, and, you know, yay, Luther! You know, and then later he's out, you know, him and his guys are out hunting down the Anabaptists and persecuting them. So the persecuted becomes the persecutor. So, yeah, you see that development. Anybody else want to take on any of these? I mean, I will say, just on the last one there, iron sharpens iron idea, of course, a biblical concept, proverb and so forth, and the periods in my life when I personally learned the things that I've learned the best have been during those periods when I was in debate with somebody who was on the opposite side going, no way, that's not right. You know, it's one thing to read a theology book and you get introduced to an idea and go, oh, that's a pretty good idea, I like that. And you study that and say, okay, that's true, you know. But it's another thing to have some of your basic ideas challenged and you have to get engaged in a debate with somebody who's sharp and who can keep coming at you. You learn your stuff a whole lot better that way. A whole lot better. And fortunately or unfortunately, I've had the opportunity to be in a lot of debating type situations, circumstances, and environments in my life, and each one of those has taught me a good deal. That's not why I did it, but I did notice that was a result. Even the idea of debating itself. You know, we were engaged in one church, some of you were there, where some of the people in the church who were in the leadership position that we had come to disagree with were very, very good debaters from a debating standpoint. It didn't make them right, but they were good at carrying an argument and making you look like an idiot. And I found myself going back, you know, getting the old logic textbooks out and going back through how we reason through, how we debate, how do you make a point in a debate, how do you carry the day, and all those kind of things. I mean, it was just logistical things. Sometimes, you know, the case where we saw the one guy in a debate with Eck and he ended up flopping, it wasn't because he was wrong. Luther stepped up and was able to carry the argument. It's just that sometimes people aren't skilled at debate, and so it makes it appear as though their view is bad. Anyhow, anything else? Not, I guess we'll wrap up. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study a very critical movement in history. We see while Luther is a figure bigger than life, we also see his humanity. We see his frailties, and we recognize in ourselves similar frailties. We recognize our own humanity, and it brings us always back to you as the God who is sovereignly making these things, all of history, flow in the direction that pleases you to accomplish your ultimate purposes. Help us to see those things and to glorify you for it. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You're dismissed.